The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness, to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Verse 5, Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Verse 8, Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and said unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, in him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. You know, the Apostle Paul said that Jesus was tempted in every point, like as we are, yet without sin. He felt hunger. He felt the things we feel, but it did not enter into his heart to do the evil or to think the evil. As people who are tempted and yield to temptation, sometimes it's hard to visualize that. It is unlikely that one person is going to be weak to every kind of vice. I suppose there could be someone who is weak to everything, but everyone can know the thing that others find tempting, but is not tempting to them. Maybe someone is a very moderate eater, and the idea of stuffing themselves, it would never seem attractive to them. It might occur to them. The temptation would not be very tempting. Because temptation does not have to be very tempting to be a temptation. I used to have a drug and alcohol problem. You know, when I would go into a gas station or any place they sold liquor, it was very tempting. It was always a very strong temptation. When I would drive by a place, I would look at it. And it would seem like something attractive. Go get some. But now, it's not a very tempting thing at all. I can walk by the liquor aisle in the grocery store. I don't feel tempted. The most tempting thing about it, I think, is when I think of like hard liquors and the sweet taste. And there's something sort of appealing about that. But I find it very easy to just say no, because there's something greater in my mind than a sweet flavor. I want to be able to say that it is nothing for me to say no to it, and also that I never use it. I have liberty to use alcohol if I wish. In Christ, I'm not afraid of it. But what I mean is, when I see liquor, the thought occurs to me that I could go get some and drink. But it doesn't seem like a good idea to me, and it doesn't have any appeal. I don't have to, like, push down in my heart a desire to get drunk or something. There's no feeling of I want to do it. Though the temptation is right, the same thing that used to tempt me, I now find not to be very tempting. But that doesn't stop it from being a temptation. You know, like when someone offers me wine or something like that, no thanks, right? No big deal to me. Not very tempting at all. But in my old state, it would be very tempting. And that's the difference between the old and the new man. And that's the difference between Christ and the rest of us. For him, though he was tempted, because his nature was good, the tempting was not very strong. I mean, it was as strong as it was for you and I. I'm saying in his heart. Like, because I think he was tempted in every point like as we are, right? And I think, well, What about lust? That's a big one for men, right? Lust. The lust of women. The lust of sensual pleasure. And I suppose to me, I would look at Christ in that sense, because you don't want to think of him as being subject to it. Like, was he like, wow, oh, better not. That's not how Christ was tempted. He was tempted in that it was there, it was available, but he chose rather not to partake of those things. The reason I say it was not very tempting, because when something becomes very tempting, it has already become sin in your heart. It is when I feel intensely drawn to something, like I really want to get drunk, but I can't. That is an old covenant type of relationship with sin. In the old covenant, as Paul taught in Romans 7, it was, I want to sin, but the law says I can't. I want to do the law, but sin in me is stronger than the law and causes me to sin. And Jesus said that a man who lusts after a woman in his heart has already committed adultery with her. And the lust after in the heart isn't necessarily, as some have said, to put the make on. No, it is something far more subtle. When you look at something with desire, then sin lies at the door. You know, Christ had already fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And of course, the first thing the devil says to him is, how about food? Make these stones to become bread. It doesn't seem like a very bad thing to do, does it? Why is that a temptation? You know, to eat? Perhaps God had already commanded what he should do. You know, if thou be the Son of God, do this. Make a demonstration. Demonstrate yourself. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Bread we can do without. But God's word we cannot do without, because his word is life. It is what gives us life. By the word of his power, the universe is upheld in its order, and the laws are fixed according to his dictate. I mean, there's no arbitrary reason in the universe why gravity should not be fluctuating constantly. Why the laws are all fixed. Why there even exist laws. Why there even exists anything. Now, Jesus does not look to food to sustain him, but rather to God. You know, God could command the stones to be made bread to feed him, to feed Christ. But he was not supposed to eat till his temptation was finished, I suppose. Also, he's not there to make a demonstration of, I am the Son of God. He does only those things which the Father pleased. He would only do those things which the Father commanded. He would not go one step beyond. So in everything he used restraint. He would not use his miraculous power to feed himself, to merely nourish the body. Even so, he must have been very hungry. No, that would not be very tempting to me, because I don't believe I could turn stones to bread. Though in Christ, I suppose I should believe it. But him knowing that he did have the power, if I should ask my Father, he will send 12 legions of angels. For him, the temptation was a little more real. Though, like I said, nothing was very tempting to Christ. The most tempting thing to Christ would be to fulfill the will of God. Meaning in the sense of the thing that he desired to do. Because temptation does not mean desire. It means to be tested. So, testing can be difficult, meaning you're ready to fail, you're struggling, or it can be easy. You're going to pass. You're going to succeed. As I say, for Jesus, temptation, even in the face of such hunger, was a test he was going to pass. The devil took him up to the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. So he sits him up on the building and says, throw yourself down. If you're the Son of God. Notice every question is, if thou be. When the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, he said, hath God said? He always questions. If this is true, then this. So much falsehood is built on that. Well, if this, then this. Like I hear people say to me all the time, well, if predestination is true, then we shouldn't do anything. Then we don't need to do anything. We should just sit on our hands. That's Satan speaking. If this, then this. Because you're not thinking with the mind of God. You're not thinking with the mind this Holy Ghost teaches. You're thinking with a human mind, with a devilish mind, with a mind that seeks to corrupt, and that seeks to mock, and that seeks to drag down that which is good and destroy it. His word is always used to pervert the truth. I mean, every false minister out there is holding the Bible in his hand. Every false minister is pulling things out of the scripture. Oh, see, hath God said? Well, if God said that, then this. The examples are too numerous. Because those who would destroy you are handling this word. And they handle the word of God deceitfully. Like the devil's handling the word of God. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. In their hands they shall bear thee up. Lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Some suggest that Satan is sort of playing with the words here. I don't think that's as important. Because it's not that the words are wrong. He could say at any time. But what it's irrelevant, really. You know, he will give his angels charge concerning thee and keep thee in all your ways. And then to say, well, throw yourself down. Someone said that to me on my website on oraclesofgod.org. You can look on the Shepherd's Chapel page, and someone told me, throw yourself in front of the bus. Throw yourself in front of a bus. If you believe in predestination, you should just throw yourself in front of the bus, because nothing can happen to you. Again, if this, then that. It's funny to me that someone thinking he was serving God would use Satan's very own tactic. If you be God's elect, and God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world, then throw yourself in front of a bus. Because he will not suffer any harm to come to his elect. For Jesus, he knew he was the Son of God. For me, I believe I'm the Son of God. But to know it for certain, I have to see all the works of God working in my life. I have to, in 2 Peter 1, he tells us exactly how to make our calling and election sure. There are certain things that have to be in us. There are certain works that we look for, not works that we do to earn salvation, no, but the works that we receive by the grace of God through His Spirit that let us feel confident in our salvation. You know, if these things be in you and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, right? Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. What are the things? Well, add to your faith. Add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge temperance, and to your temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. That's all from 2 Peter chapter 1. We have promises from God. See, he said we have these great and exceeding precious promises, and that by these, by the promises, we are partakers of the divine nature. By belief in the promises of God, that is how we know our, you know, and by believing in those promises, by having those promises come to pass, we make our calling and election sure. Jesus here is being tempted with a promise. God promises. God promises to give his angels charge concerning thee. Now that's Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, that Satan is quoting. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right side, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold the and see the reward of the wicked. And because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil fall you, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And, you know, I don't think that Satan is really changing the message of the scripture so much as he's misapplying it. As Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Putting God to the test. It is we who need to be tested, not God. God already knows what his plan is, who his elect are. You know, And if I were to throw myself under the bus, I would be tempting him and testing him. And I might find, in throwing myself in front of a bus, that I was not God's elect. And then I'd be dead. God's elect aren't going to put God to the test like that. By what? By putting themselves in the way of evil. To test God. I'm going to test him. Is this true? Those who crucified Christ were also putting God to the test in a way. If he is the Son of God, will he let it happen? Will he die? Will he die on the cross? Remember those promises. God is concerned with ultimate victory. He promises that you will see the end of the wicked. You'll see the judgment of the wicked. That can only really come about through the resurrection. There are promises of good things in this life. I see both sides in the scriptures. I mean, I see on one hand, we are promised that we will prosper in this world. But on the other hand, I see we are promised that we will have affliction. And both can be signs of God's blessing, depending on the need. But it is foolish of man to assume that he knows what each thing means. Like when Jesus approached one particular man, they say, why was this man born blind? Was it his parents' sins or his own? And to them it seemed like a good question. And Jesus said, neither. It was because the glory of God might be revealed in him. That's all. You know, we can suffer things for no other reason than for our good, that the glory of God would be revealed in us. There's so many things, you know, when I say this, if you are God's elect, then why are you not prospering? Why is there not this? You know, if you're God's elect, then surely you must be doing well. God favors his elect. You could find all kinds of scriptures in the Old Testament and other places that you could misuse to try to question everything and to test, put God to the test. Not just through, like, trying to put yourself in harm's way, but by using them as a test. The way the apostles taught that we test ourselves is by we see the works of God happening in us, that we prosper in righteousness. And God wants to prosper us in the world, but the righteousness prospering is paramount. So the devil takes him up to an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory. Oh, look at all the kingdoms, all the power. Isn't that what Jesus came to be, a king? He says, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. He promises much and asks even more. Get thee hence, Satan. You shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. This goes back to me and to what I was saying before. Whoever commits sin is sin's servant. That's what Jesus taught in John chapter 8. It is a parable of all sin, you know? If you will kneel down at the altar, it offers so much. I will give you all my treasures, all the kingdoms of the world. But you will become its worshiper. So many sins are like that because they call you back to the altar. You know, liquor calls you back. Pornography is calling you. You know, it's all calling to you and drawing you and saying, come, return and serve me again. Bow down and worship me. I'll give you everything. You know, your sins, it is a separation. It's something that is completely distinct between man and God. It's God. Has no sin. Yet he made man who sins. And the things that tempt man, God also made. But it is the lust within man that causes us to be tempted. Jesus did not lust after evil things. Therefore, he was able to resist temptation. It may sound like I'm almost cheating. I'm saying Jesus cheated almost because he was tempted in every point like us, but meaning he was subject to the same things tested him, but they didn't test him the same. But we need to put on Christ. We need to put on the new man, which is created in Christ Jesus to righteousness and godliness. We need to change by the power of God from glory to glory, from an old lesser glory to a greater glory in Christ. We need to grow up into him. That is the promise of the new covenant, that the laws of God would be written in our hearts as they were written in Christ. Because it was in his heart always to obey, always to do the Father's will. Verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is on the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people that sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In that scripture, that's from Isaiah 9. Well, that's also the chapter I was quoting where he talks about, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." This is always considered a messianic passage. So his ministry began in the area around Naphtali and Zebulun and Galilee. So Jesus began to preach the same message that John had preached. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. It's a remarkable account. You know, and the way it's portrayed in the narrative is straightway, right away. You know, in another account, Peter's calling is given in a little more detail. They began to follow him. That was his calling to them. "I will make you fish men." And we'll look at the more in-depth accounts of their calling in another gospel when it's given. "And going from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." And the gospel is that good news, that thing preached, heralded. The kingdom of God is coming. Therefore, repent. Change your mind. Shuffle your priorities. It is time for you to prepare yourself for what is coming. It is always true. You know, Christianity is about preparing ourselves. The kingdom of God has come. And right now, it's within us. Continuing verse 23, "And healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." You know, it's generally equated that possessed of devils is similar to what we would think of as mental illness or insanity or things like that. You know, we don't know what a devil is any more than we really understand what mental illness is. You know, they scan the brain and they see, oh, their brain is different, right? They see different energies on the brain as far as parts of the brain active. Oh, this is abnormal. And they use medications to suppress. But, you know, maybe there's more to these things than science really understands. What I'm saying is that the terms are not as important as the effect. The Christ was able to drive out the evil that was inside men. And the evil that came out, in many cases, became personified in a spirit. Because spirits really can be just something that lodges itself in your consciousness. A different way of thought process. Think of like a virus in a computer. We think of a virus in a computer as being something that the computer becomes infected with. But if you were to look at the computer from a purely materialistic standpoint, meaning you were just going to look at the computer as ones and zeros and processor, the computer looks normal, right? It has data on it, but there's something not working right. Something has come in and affected the normal operation of that computer, like a virus. And I think mental illness is very similar. Not like a virus of a disease that causes outward affliction, but a spirit is like a virus that gets into the mind, and it affects the way the mind operates, or something of that nature. You know, I'm not an expert either way, either in science or in the spirit as understanding things like devils. I mean, it is out of my depth. Because there is not like a, you know, a book of devils where I can turn and say, oh, this is how devils work. I can go into the, oh, look at here in Devils chapter 1, verse 1. It says, a devil is, and this is how devils are work, you know, this is how they work. This is their precise nature. All that can be known are the things that are observed from Scripture as far as what it's said to be. And also, you know, we expect that there, you know, are all the devils gone out of the world? Certainly not. Certainly not. So verse 25 says that there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and from Judea, from beyond Jordan. And what this isn't a medicine show. This is not a, he's not a mountebank. Christ was a genuine article. He actually had something. He did something. There was a virtue that went out of him that healed, that removed devilish things out of people's minds and changed them. And so his fame, you know, the report of this man went out. And he was instantly became famous because of these works he could do.